Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you this evening, trusting that we are reading the Bible, trusting that we're hearing the Bible, and that as you said, all things written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms are about you. So this night, Lord, we're turning our eyes away from all the ends of the earth and looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray to you, Lord, not trusting in prayer nor the words of prayer, but in the character of our God, that you might hear prayer and you listen to prayer. It even says in this psalm, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time where you may be found. And this is the day of salvation, and we've been brung into it. And so we pray we may behold your glory like Moses of old, and be delighted in our God this night. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite quotes from a philosopher, I don't really promote anything else from this philosopher necessarily. I think R.C. Sproul read him somewhat more. But his name is Soren Kierkegaard. And without doubt, my favorite quote from him is that life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. Life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. And I like it for three reasons. There are three thoughts that come to my mind about that I get out of that quote. The first one is that there's an irony to attaining wisdom in that quote, that once you get it, you can't use it where you needed to use it. So you can only understand backwards, and yet you got to live forwards. So once you go through an experience, Now you get it and you wouldn't fall into the same pothole, but yet you're not walking over there anymore. So wisdom seems useless. And so then you think, the second thought is, well, I can use my wisdom for other people. And so if you're a dad or a mom or whatever, you know, you can use your wisdom. But then the thing is, those other people want to live their life the way you did. And so they want to go their own way and cut their own trail and go through the experience. And they want to be the person to be able to give wisdom to somebody. So there's this cycle of nobody ever taking wisdom, but just wanting to be a giver of wisdom. And that leads to the third conclusion about it, is the only way wisdom can ever be useful is not for the person who gets it through experience. I mean, of course, technically they can from that point forward. But the wisdom that they get, if someone is going to avoid that same error, they have to be a taker of wisdom. They have to rely on the experience of someone else and listen to that other person. And so this 30-second song, S-O-N-G, we're studying songs, in the Bible's inspired hymn book, is called a maskil. In the Hebrew, that word means insight, like their business name, insight, enlightenment. So it's a wisdom song. So it's classified with all the wisdom literature. It's basically telling us a direction to take in life, in the journey of life. And the particular area that David is giving insight and enlightenment and speaking from the vantage point of experience and looking backwards and understanding life, life's a full subject. So the particular subject he's speaking on in this psalm is the mistake of covering up sin. The mistake of covering it. He made a mistake and covered up sin. And since we're all sinners, it's one of the things that every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is tempted with. And so with that purpose, this song really has two stanzas. So remember, we're thinking stanzas here. The first stanza runs from verse 1 in your Bible to verse 5. And there, basically, you can summarize it as David's testimony about confessing his sin. David's testimony about confessing his sin. And then you notice in verse 6, there's a therefore, almost like the therefore in verse 6 is to Psalm 32 what the therefore in Romans 12:1 is to the book of Romans. There's a shift here, and they're moving from doctrine to life and applying it. And so from there to the end of the psalm, verse 11, after seeing David's testimony about confessing his sin, we have David's teaching about confessing our sin. And so that's the division of the psalm. And David is hoping, like an older person having already gone through something, that we will not make the same mistake that he made. Will we? That depends on how we give heed to this psalm. So we start into it then with the very first stanza, David's testimony about confessing his sin, verses 1 to 5. And the first thing you notice, I hope you notice, is if you don't, I'll point it out to you, be a good friend. This is the second time in the book of Psalms we've come into this language, the blessed man. When was the first time? And all God's people said, Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and 2. You remember the blessed man in Psalm 1. And there was a blessing. And you remember who I said the blessed man, who I argued the blessed man was in Psalm 1? I'll give you a hint. Not you. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the singular, the blessed man who unswervingly follows the ways of God. And the way we also prove that was not just in that psalm, but by putting Psalm 2 by it. They're like those two double doors back there, opening up the entrance way into the Psalms. They set the tone. They're the doormen standing there. There's two doormen as you walk into the Psalter telling you, this blessed man is blessed by keeping the law of God. These blessed men are blessed by kissing the Son of God. So Psalm 2:12 says, kiss the Son. How blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. So, now if I were right in that interpretation, and if you took that one with me, we would expect something like Psalm 32, wouldn't you? Like if you're on some kind of journey and you're maybe with somebody and you're trying to figure out what way to go to get to a place, and you say, well, I think we're kind of lost, I think we need to take this road, you would expect to start seeing some familiar things like, okay, we're on the right path. And so if we're right about the way that we attain blessing is not through keeping the ways of God, we see that we're on the right track here. Once again, we're told we're blessed, even though we have not kept the ways of God. And also remember blessing, because of the day in which we live, blessing, it's like cramming vegetables into a juicer here to say what blessed means in Scripture. Obviously, it begins in Genesis 1. It's with Abraham. It's in Deuteronomy. So to be blessed is to be fully human in the fullest sense of the term. Literally, new creation life. That's to be blessed. Body, soul, everything. That's blessing. So it's not just one thing. It's everything. And so it's new creation life. In the promised land, in the new creation, in the new Eden, that's what's meant by blessing. And so happiness is the issue. When you come into the Psalter, the two doormen tell you, this is a book about happiness. And let me read you a quote from Blaise Pascal that I read then. Quote, all men seek happiness. So everyone here seeks happiness. But he goes on, this is without exception, whatever different means they employ. So you may be seeking it in a relationship, you may be seeking it in a job, you might be seeking it in religion one way or the other, you might be seeking it in your body. But everyone is seeking happiness in some form or another. He goes on to say, whatever means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. So, the Psalms are assuming that by starting with blessing. They're just assuming that. They're assuming Ephesians 5. Nobody ever hated his own flesh. Nourishes it, cherishes it. You know, like you notice he says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. He doesn't have to tell you to love yourself. So all men already seek their own happiness. This is like, do to others what you just automatically do to yourself. So the point is, the Psalms, the double doors at the beginning are claiming, they're not just assuming that men seek happiness. That's not what makes them unique. They're claiming to have the only way to it. They're saying, all men seek happiness, and this is your only way of arriving at it. That's what they're saying. So, in terms of Augustine, his ancient quote, our hearts were made for Christ, and they are restless until they rest in thee. The Psalms are saying, here is the way of rest. So, what does this psalm claim about that? The only way to achieve this happy state and arrive at the goal of human nature is the way laid out in this psalm, the way of having one's relationship to God restored. after it's been ruptured. So it was ruined by the fall, as you know. And perhaps you don't know, as the fall is described in verses 1 to 2, and our fallenness is described in three different ways. You notice the beauty of the literature here. It's like a hymn that we sing. It's saying the same thing, but in a pretty way, various ways. And except in this case, it's not pretty. The first word is transgression. We need to look at this. Every word is inspired, one word at a time, right? Unleashing the truth. Lest we have the views of some people that sin is just, I mess up, you mess up, we all mess up. No, we haven't spilled a drink. It's called transgression. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Gress is like egress, to walk, and the trans is over. So I drew a line and I said, don't cross that line. And you cross the line. So already sin is not being viewed as a mess up. It's being viewed as a revolt against heaven, as rebellion. And so you have the second word, sin, the word sin, whose sin is covered. And many of you know this one, the archery term for missing the mark, slingshot, aiming at something, and you miss the mark, you miss the line God set. And then you have the word iniquity. We have a word like equity. And so you can grasp this without too much effort. The N is the negative, so unequalness. Out of proportion. This is where we get the idea of depravity. So you got a Mr. Potato Head, right? And the eye here and the nose there. Something twisted out of its natural way. It's ugly, you know? That's the idea of depravity, crookedness, twistedness. So law-breaking is not man's problem. Law-hating is man's problem. The problem in Genesis 1 is just the fact that they had one rule. We will not have this man reign over us. Or as Pharaoh put it, who is the Lord that we should obey him? Or as Paul put it in Romans 8 when he said, the mind of the flesh does not submit itself to the law of God because it's hostile and at enmity with God. Now, if you want to discover that, all you got to do is quit talking to your lost friend about the potato chips or whatever else that y'all have in common. And you start talking about the truth of the gospel, and you will run into that enmity. It's in there. So, I mess up, you mess up, doesn't communicate it. Steve Lawson has written, what we call an accident, God calls an abomination. What we call a mistake, God calls madness. Remember Psalm 2, let us tear their cords from us, the nations said of God and of his Christ. So this is a global revolution. But the glory of this psalm is David is saying, look what God did to this rebellion. He didn't put it down. He forgave it. He forgave it. Blessed is he whose rebellious transgression is forgiven, whose missing of the mark is covered, and whose twisted depravity is not counted against him. Now again, you have three words for the positive. And in the same way that we need to dwell on our sin, as Paul Washer says, make much of sin, then you come over here and make much of the grace of God. And the lack of joy in our life is most always due to this. This woman loved much. Why? Because she had been forgiven much. And so do we think about forgiveness? No, because we live in a culture of amusement, which I find that word interesting. Heard the other day, muse means to think. Amusement means to not think. So you think through these three words, right? Like the hymn says, like, when I think, God his son not sparing, send him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul. So doctrine, poor doctrine is what causes poor singing. Now, forgiven means to lift up in a way. It means to take off and pull away somewhere. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, it's used of the Day of Atonement of the scapegoat. They would take sin symbolically and lay their hands and confess your sins while touching this goat. And he's sent away into the wilderness, symbolically taking the sin away. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our mistakes, no, our rebellious transgressions from us. And that goat would go out into the wilderness to die. And so the hymn says, he bore our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden of Calvary, suffered and died alone. Covered. Covered is the next word. Whose sin is covered. Needs no explanation, but there's a wonderful analogy. Same word is used in Genesis where it says, and the waters kept rising and rising and rising, and they covered the whole earth, even the mountains. And so Jonathan Edwards has this illustration of just the mighty grace of God covering mountainous sins. And so what David is rejoicing in here is God's not just covered small sins, but he covered his adultery and he covered his murder. Grace that is greater than the mightiest of sins, God covered. Or you can't see anymore. Like sometimes you've been over some water or something and you drop a coin in there. You don't see it anymore. It's gone. And so the depth of God's being, his mercy is more, is being viewed as this infinite ocean of graciousness where we drop our sins in. And they're seen no more. Now here's a glorious gospel word, not counted, or you may have not imputed. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute sin. What does this mean? Can you compute what impute means? Yeah, if you've ever done a budget, you can. If you've ever played with numbers, it's an accounting term. So it's a mental term. It means to charge or credit, depending on if it's used positively or negatively. Here it's being used negatively. So the way they go together is this. How can he take them off of you and carry them elsewhere because he does not count them to you? Literally, this is gospel capitalized. If you're a Christian and you sin today, God did not charge it to you because love keeps no record of wrongs. And he didn't count it to you. Lost men, we're told in John 3, have what? Abiding on them all day. And what's this being stored up? Wrath. Romans 2. Not for the Christian. What did David, as soon as David confessed his sin, what did Nathan tell him? The Lord has forgiven your sin. Immediately. So, the negative, not imputed. Now, I want you to turn to two New Testament texts about this. And we'll spend most of our time here. And we will basically fly over the field of the rest of the psalm. Because I want to focus on the gospel that's in this psalm. Paul quotes this text in two places in the New Testament. Romans 4 and 2 Corinthians 5. This word impute, this word reckon, this idea of not reckoning our sins to us. And the reason it's important is R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and Chuck Colson, some other men, were once in a room together because J.I. Packer and others were capitulating to Roman Catholic doctrine. And R.C. Sproul literally got on the table in that meeting and got in everybody's face. And he even said one time, kind of tongue in cheek, but it was an 80-20, that he wants to be known as an imputationalist. Like, that's what gets at the mechanics of the gospel and how it works. And so that's this word, imputation, count, reckon, charge, credit, this accounting term. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5, we find the Apostle Paul in verse 18, in mid-stride of speaking about the gospel, he says, "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself." So that's what we're talking about, right? Blessedness, according to the psalm, is in having this relationship restored. He reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So you say, well, I'm going into the ministry. Well, this is the ministry. This is the capital M ministry. And I don't know how anybody could have a ministry if they don't know this doctrine. Namely, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, what? Not counting their rebellious trespasses against them. And that's the word he's given to us. And so verse 20, you go out and plead with people to be reconciled to God. And look at verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. Now, you got to make a choice here, John Calvin says. Does this mean God worked fresh evil into the heart of Christ and he became an evil, sinful creature? Actually? Or does it mean legally God counted him as a sinner and treated him as though he had all the sins of the world counted and charged to him, even though he was righteous? Well, I surely hope you know the obvious answer to that. What are we seeing here in this first part of that verse? How are they forgiven? Remember, forgiven is lifted up off and taken away. How are they not charged? Because they're lifted up. Did they go into the iCloud somewhere? Where did they go? He counted them to him. He made him sin. So he treats Jesus as if he were you. Every sin you ever committed in your life, and the ones that you ain't even committed yet, Jesus was treated psychologically as by God as though he did those things. And he was punished as if he did those things. That's what it means to be accursed. When Paul says, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And Jesus was accursed. You can go through, like R.C. Sproul did in his book, you can go through those curses in Deuteronomy. You can just work through every one of them. Cursed is the man who removes his neighbor's boundary mark. Jesus was treated as though he had moved his neighbor's boundary mark. Cursed is the man that lies with his neighbor's wife in secret. Jesus was treated as though he lies with another man's wife in secret. You know, on and on you go. Cursed is he who, you know, shoves a blind man into a ditch. That's how he was treated on the cross. And look at the second half of the verse, though. And this is where you separate the men from the boys. That's code for Protestants and Catholics. At the end of verse 21. So that, why did he do that to Christ? Lest we have a half moon or a dull blade or just swinging with one side of the sword, the double blade of the gospel is he counted him to be sin and treated him like you in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now look, if the first making sin is not actually but legally, what's that mean about this one? Well, it necessarily follows, right? Correct interpretation is not that he made you inherently totally righteous, but he counts you legally righteous. The gospel is a double imputation, a great exchange is called. And so just as your sin was lifted up off of you and legally charged to him and he was treated as though he were you, Paul's saying his righteousness was taken up off of him, transferred over here and laid upon you. And you are treated as though you are the Son of God himself in merits. And you now have the title to eternal life, to the resurrection. It's owed to you now. Because you're like a woman joined to a man that has an inheritance. It's not inherently ours, it's virtually ours by means of our union with him. And so come with me to Romans. That takes me to Romans 4. I hope you're all okay with this. I just want to remind you of the gospel this evening. Romans 4, Paul uses it again here, directly, explicitly quoting the song. In verse 7 and 8, you see it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So he quoted our psalm. So we need to know, we need to look at Paul here. Let the Apostle Paul have a say and not just Jeffrey on Psalm 32. The thing I want you to notice that I'm trying to communicate from 2 Corinthians 5:21 is verse 6, actually, though. Notice what doctrine he's trying to prove when he quotes the psalm in verse 7 and 8. So read verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now, you might have expected him to say, just as David also speaks of the man who does not charge for wickedness. Because that's what the psalm actually says. Well, the reason Paul can quote it, it's like preaching to someone the death of Christ. Like sometimes in Acts they said repent. Sometimes they said believe. Sometimes they preached the death. Sometimes it says they said Jesus rose. The given there is they go together. They're two sides of the same coin. And so that's why it can be a proof text. The word is the counting word. And the counting word is always, when you're dealing with two people, an exchange. It's from this guy to that guy. He pays from this guy to that guy. And he takes the entitlement. Now, with that in mind, look at the glory of verse 5. And think about your justification. It says, to the one who does not work, but believes, because this is the doctrine Paul's trying to prove, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Spurgeon says people in his day were just like ours. They were really priding themselves on knowing all the names of God. He said, this is the best name of God, him who justifies the ungodly. Him who justifies the guy that doesn't know Jehovah Jireh and all these other Elohim and all these other ones. Believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Now, Jonathan Edwards points this out, that what Paul means here is that God has no regard for you when he justifies you. When he looks upon you, he looks upon you as ungodly and without works. When he justifies you, You remember Luther's phrase we had a few months back, at the same time just and sinner. So, and in that ungodly, without works state, look, you have to make a resolve to not work, or you can't go to heaven. To the one who does not work, to the one who says, I'm going to stand before the throne and I'm going to shun the tendency to work. And I'm going to stand there and push the works aside and stand there ungodly. As Spurgeon again says, the anchor does no good inside the boat. You must throw it outside of the boat for any stability. And so you cast your hope outside of you into Him. Now, when you do that, the point here is God doesn't just pardon us. He doesn't just, there's more to forgiveness than just not making you pay for your sins. He declares you forgiven, yes, but you're not just brought back to neutral. It's not like in Roman Catholicism, you're kind of put back in a neutral, and now if you sin again, you're messed up again. Like you, so you got to live in cowardly fear your whole Christian life. And then if you sin, now you just got to go through some kind of penance and you got to cry so many days and you just got to go kick the can down the road. You can't come in again. You actually lose justification if you commit a mortal sin. John Calvin said there isn't any other kind of sin. So that's not the case. He declares you righteous with the very same righteousness of Jesus. Now, I want to show you at least two more, to kind of get you to get a handle of this. And I want to give you an illustration, and we'll close with the second part of the psalm, flying over it quickly with some gospel invitations. In Romans 5, verses 1 to 2, is one that you're going to want to know. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Notice here, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith. So, man, I could just preach here. Having been justified. Present, past, like perfect present. Perfect present. So action completed in the past, which continues on into the present. It means your past sins, you've been justified. Your present sins, you've been justified. And though it may sound scandalous to a Pharisee, the sins you have not yet committed, you've already been forgiven of. Hebrews says he made sacrifice once and for all time for sins. The blood of Christ has already splashed out ahead of you beyond the years of your days. And if that causes you to live in sin, then just go to hell, because nobody cares anyway if that's your attitude. But it won't cause that if you're a believer. So he says, having been justified by faith, this kind of glorious thing. He says, we have peace with God, okay, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So no more wrath. He's at peace. He's put his gun down. But look at verse 2. He goes into the positive. He's not done. Through whom we have obtained our access. So you're walking into a throne room. Our access by faith into this grace. So God's gracious towards you, in which we stand. So we're not like the wicked in Psalm 1, who shall not stand before the judgment. Lloyd-Jones says, we will stand there with confidence. And then he goes on to say, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, this means resurrection. All creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the glory of the children of God. And right now we groan in our bodies, but then they'll be redeemed. The redemption of our body. So literally saying, because of justification, I'm exulting in the hope of the resurrection. You see that? It merits eternal life. Now, the other one I want to give you, Jonathan Edwards pointed this out. So I thought it was a glorious text. Acts 26. It's another one that just, as many of these as you can get, to get them in your heart. And, you know, some of you may take a bath when you get home. I don't know. You may throw the rag in the bathtub. You know, it kind of sits there sometimes. If you just throw it in the water, if you don't let it sit long enough, it stays dry. Like, you need these verses to soak. So here's some more water. Acts 26. Paul is recounting in verses 14 to 18 to the king, Agrippa, about when Jesus commissioned him. And the one I want to point out to you is verse 18. He specifically told Paul that he was sending him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. See that? And an inheritance. So it's not just forgiveness, but also an inheritance. And there, sanctified is being used in a way that's pretty similar to justification, made holy through faith in Him. So, Tim Keller uses this analogy of, and yeah, I'm going to quote from Tim Keller, although he's off in the ditch on the social justice thing, because I don't believe he's a lost man. He hasn't demonstrated that to me. So he's still a child of God, and hopefully we can find balance in being able to critique somebody but still be mature Christians. Paul says in chapter 14 of this book, if God has warmly received him, then we can't exactly completely stiff arm a child of God. So, lest we get too carried away in our zeal and lose our graces. He tells this story of a man. He said there was a detective story. A detective story that he used to watch when he was younger or something. And he said they had this this one episode where there was this this guy who was a military vet, and I think he fought in Iwo Jima, and he was there, and he was accused of some kind of crime. And so they were coming to take him into custody on the show. They show up at his house or whatever. They got the naval officers and everybody's coming. And they're coming to his house, and this poor old man, they get him, and they're going to take him or whatever. And as they're jerking on him or whatever, something like comes loose on his shirt, and they unbutton his shirt, and there's a Congressional Medal of Honor underneath his shirt. And these soldiers are commanded by the government, by law, by the military, to stand salute every time you come across a Congressional Medal of Honor. And Keller used that analogy to say, basically, if I could add in there to it, that's what John means when he says, to them who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave them the authority, the right to become children of God. See, the point is, it's got nothing to do with him. It's the medal, the thing hanging around his neck. And everything in all creation has to salute the believer because of the righteousness that he has, not in him, but out him. We're treated literally as though we did everything he did on the battlefield, and we are covered in his medals. That's how God views us. It's incredible. And so that's what justification means, the fullness of it, all of it together. No wonder David says, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord gives this to. Now, in contrast, let me speed through this psalm so we can end. I took up most of our time with the gospel. Going back to Psalm 32. Let me just give you a flyover of the rest of it, how it would flow, having seen that. In contrast to the blessedness of that kind of forgiveness, you see in verses 3 and 4 the wretchedness of hiding sin, the wretchedness of not confessing his sin. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. The soul and the body are united, and we all know this in some mysterious way. And you're just like a rotten tree. You rotted from the inside. Then through my groaning all day long, he wasn't verbally groaning, but inwardly he was groaning. Day and night, God's hand was heavy upon him, and it sucked the life out of him as though he were just in the summer heat all day long. And so if it's that bad, he says, if there's this blessedness of confessing your sin and this utter sadness and wretchedness and sorrow in hiding it and covering it up, he says, I confessed it, verse 5. Therefore, I confessed it, and I confessed it all, and God forgave it all. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. He didn't say, in my iniquity. He didn't say, I acknowledged my accident. I acknowledged my mistake. I acknowledged my iniquity. I did it, Lord. I did it willfully. It was wicked. It was wrong. And I will confess. I said to myself, you see how he's talking to himself? He stopped deceiving himself. He stopped trying to justify himself. And that's what coming to Christ is. You let him justify you. The problem often to get people to come to Christ is just that. You got to get them to quit justifying themselves. And you just come out and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So he says, I said to myself, I'm going to confess this to the Lord. And what does he say? And you forgave this guilt, its iniquity. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Fanny Crosby, that old hymn, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment a pardon from Jesus receives. I confess it, I confess it all. And immediately, instantly, right then and there, God forgave it. So, if that's the kind of grace of God that God has, if that's what he does to someone who uncovers their sins and brings it out, what's the doctrine? How do you finish this psalm with David's teaching about us confessing our sin? That's the ultimate end here. When we go home in a minute, that we're to go home like James, not turning away unchanged by this. Turning away from the mirror, but confessing our sin just like David. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you. Pray to you. Godly is just faithful. It just means genuine. It's different than deceitful and crooked and not being open and honest with God. And just like that recent Paul Washer quote I saw came across, God's plan of redemption excludes only those who exclude themselves. That's who's excluded. So beautiful statement of sovereignty and responsibility. But while he may be found, may not always be found while he may be found. He He says, if not, in a flood of great waters, you will not be able to reach him. He's referring to in Israel that there were dry, of course, and their valleys would dry up. And so you may leave stuff down in the valley and suddenly a rainstorm would come and it's gone. I remember when I was a kid, this valley in between our house and my uncle's house, when it would flood, it would be wide about from here to there and come up knee deep. We would play in it sometimes, it'd be fun. But often we would leave toys and stuff down there, and after a big rain, you come out, you're like, where's your, you're like in the neighbor's yard, like way down there. And what he's saying is this thing of forgiveness that you think you have, it could be taken from you. Why delay forgiveness when you can just simply believe and be forgiven instantly? You might wind up like Esau and come out looking for it one day and it is gone. And though you seek for it with tears, it won't be given to you because your heart is not right. So verse 7 says, instead of hiding from God, hide in God. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I mean, God is clearly being portrayed here as a place to come. He says, if you come into me for hiding, there's room for you in this inn. Come in here. And so verse 8 and 9 say, I will teach you if you're teachable. So what 8 and 9 say, I will teach you if you're teachable. Look at it. And this is why some people don't come. It says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. Remember, this is wisdom literature. Here's the way. Not that way, this way. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. It's not just like this. It's tender counsel, wanting it to go well with you. Verse 9 basically says, if you're guidable, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings, that refers to the stuff on them, include bit and bridle to hold them in check. And the otherwise they will not come near you means without this, they don't do what you want them to do. Don't be the guy who's got to be yanked on. Like, why would you be that guy? If the Lord is this gracious and all you got to do is be honest. That was a parable of the sower, right? The one good soil. Jesus said this one was sown in an honest and good heart. Jeremiah says, if you seek me, you will find me. If with all your heart, and over the kings are said, he did right in the sight of God, yet not with all his heart. Joshua and Caleb, they followed differently. What's it say? They followed the Lord their God fully. Fully. That's the man God will deal with. That's the woman God will do business with. And so verse 10 gives a final motive to the person who's being yanked on like a horse or a donkey to not be that, but to come willingly. And look what it says, verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. It's like you have a conscience and you can't get rid of your conscience. The worm never dies in hell. The maggot in that fire never died in Jerusalem. It twitched and twitched and twitched in that trashy fire. That's what Jesus is saying. And your conscience will beat you and smite you and accuse you and tell you you're wrong throughout all eternity. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. It seems right, but it ends in death.
Who wants to walk around with a big weight on them? That's what a guilty conscience is. A big weight that just ruins your body, literally. Oftentimes, 9 times out of 10, depressed people, you won't find this in the Freudian, Rogerian, evolutionary, intersectionality, social justice counsel from the culture. Depression is caused from guilt, 9 times out of 10. Somebody's guilty of a sin. And they haven't repented of it. 9 times out of 10. And if they would repent of it, that load would come off. But that treats man like he's responsible, and they don't want to hear that. My mom did this when I was a little boy, and that's why I feel bad. Cain, why are you sad? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will it not be lifted up? See that? Well, I can't control my feelings. If you do well, will it not be lifted up? You see, even that, like, where I don't feel, Jeffrey, and I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to come to Christ and I don't have any feelings. No, it's a denial of the doctrine. It says, for the ungodly, for the one who has no works. And you do have a will, and you can take that will and pray. You can go home tonight before you go to bed, and you can call on the name of the Lord. And if you don't use your vocal cords to do it, it's because you got a moral problem, not a natural problem. You can, by sheer act of the will, by faith, believe the promise and call on the name of the Lord. That's why Revelation ends with saying, whosoever will. If you want it, you're going to have it. The only people that don't go to heaven is people that don't want to go to heaven. Or they don't want Christ and just don't want Him. So there are these sorrows. But what about the man who trusts in the Lord? But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. The hesed, the covenant faithfulness of God, mentioned in Isaiah 55, according to the covenant mercies of David, I will do you good. So someone has said this, think of it this way. There are two ways to think of God, and this psalm is telling us to think of Him this way. One is when you come into church, and when you think of God, you think of it like going to a job interview. Most people come into church that way. And they deal with God that way. When you go to a job interview, what are you doing? You're trying to hold back all the bad stuff. Even when they say, we got this joke, like, we'll name some weaknesses. Like, well, I work too hard. You know. We laugh about that all the time. But what about when you go to a doctor? It's different, isn't it? You're just thinking of stuff. Yeah, I'm dealing with this and this, and this is wrong, and can you look at that? And let me take my shoe. I got this spot right here. What do you think? That's how we're supposed to deal with God. It says, but he who trusts in the Lord, medicine shall surround him. Loving kindness shall surround him. God wants to heal people. All of it. One day, all of it. Be careful of reaction to the prosperity gospel so that we don't have any idea of trust in Christ for the physical. Because one day the physical's coming. It's part of it. People just have their clock set wrong. But it's part of it. Therefore, what's it end with? What's it end? It says, be glad. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. That's all God wants for you. Gladness, rejoicing, singing, Unto you this day a child is born, a Savior for you. Rejoice and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Why can we sing these songs like the one I was singing yesterday on my way home? Joyful, joyful, we adore you. God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before you, opening to the Son of love. What a picture. A flower opening up to the Son. His grace is what draws us to Him. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness. Drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness. Fill us with the light of day. Well, one final closing illustration as I shut my Bible tonight for you to remember. We were watching Aladdin last Friday, and the scene where he's in the prison and Jafar is dressed up like this old man and he lets him out. He first says, like, well, we can't get out of here. And he's like, things are not always as they seem. And he takes his little staff and pushes the, there's a trap opening in the prison wall. And Annabelle said, man, that would have been something if he'd never known about that. And he just stayed in prison all those years when there was just an easy escape. It would be something, wouldn't it? To stay enslaved to sin when there's such an easy escape. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus of pardon receives, and to stay enslaved to sin. I would go on in many other gospel texts. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Isaiah 55, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And what's he say? Why? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not. Yeah, we've misused that verse too. It's not talking about some mystery that we just get to, well, it's something hard to understand. Well, my thoughts are not. No, I forgive is the point. You don't know anyone that forgives like me. Humans do not forgive like me. My ways are not their ways. I will forgive. That's why Paul said a righteous man will hardly die for someone he really loves. But God demonstrates his by dying for his enemies. So will we learn from David's mistake of covering up his sin and instead confess ours? I hope you will. I hope in prayer to God, you're like Hannah and you pour out all your soul to him and you cast that guilt upon that scapegoat, which is Christ. And you see him carry it away and then you love him for it since you've been forgiven much. Would you pray, Jeremy Poe?